Today we come to focus upon creation ordinances, and as I said at the beginning of this course is not at the present time in its final format, and that is never more true than in this subject of creation ordinances. The lecture schedule indicates that we'll be dealing with an introduction to creation ordinances and eventually a full lecture in its own right will exist on that subject, which does not exist at this time. Then marriage, labor, Sabbath, and government. Now, as I was saying in the introduction, what I want to do today is simply to deal with material that I already have that combine marriage and government, that is, the exposition of the 1689 Confession of Faith in chapters 24 and 25 on marriage and government. As far as the ordinance of labor is concerned, eventually I would like to have a lecture on the ordinance of labor, but at the present time do not have one. And as I was saying before we turned the tape on, the only thing that I know which is superb and which directly addresses this subject is found in Professor Murray's book, Principles of Conduct. Starting on page 82, he has a lecture called The Ordinance of Labor, in which he expounds that creation ordinance from pages 82 to page 106. Now, because you two men have already read and outlined that material, I won't ask you to read it again, but otherwise I would have. And if anyone's listening on the tape and wants to read something on the ordinance of Christian labor, I highly commend Professor Murray on pages, as I said, 82 to 106 in the Principles of Conduct. Also, the section in there on the creation ordinances should furnish also a helpful overview of that subject. So what I want to simply do today is to deal with the 1689 Confession in chapters 24 and 25 on marriage and on the ordinance of civil government. And then, God willing, we'll stop today because you are going, as we've discussed, to this funeral, and we'll let you out a little bit early today, and tomorrow we'll come back and we'll deal with the ordinance of the Sabbath in some greater detail. I have notes that I've handed out that we made copies of, and then we'll go over those things. And I'll say more about the creation ordinance of Sabbath tomorrow. I just want to begin then by seeking the Lord's face in prayer, saying a few things about the creation ordinances, where we get the idea and the concept of a creation ordinance, and then we'll deal directly with marriage and government as found in the 1689 Confession of Faith. Now let's begin then with an introduction to the creation ordinances. Already, before we prayed, I mentioned Professor Murray, and I'd like to give the specific page numbers. He deals with the creation ordinances in Chapter 2 of Principles of Conduct, the beginning on page 27 and through page 44. Then he begins to deal with the marriage ordinance on page 45 and expounds the marriage ordinance all the way through page 81. Then 82 to 106, he deals with the ordinance of Christian labor. Now, what then is a creation ordinance? The creation ordinances establish a framework for human life. The framework for human life is not left for man himself to devise, but the framework for human life is set forth by the Creator himself. And this framework for human life is given to us in the Bible. Every aspect of that framework for human life has been devised by God. That God himself has designed the relationships and instituted the relationships and the activities which should characterize human life throughout the duration of this created order. So that life not only has purpose and meaning, it also has order and structure. And in this second section, we focus upon the order and structure of human life as devised and designed and instituted and ordained by the Creator. And it is the study of that structure, that divinely ordained structure, and those divinely devised relationships which constitute the study of the creation ordinances. Those relationships and that structure are the creation ordinances. So therefore, each of the creation ordinances, relations established at the beginning, a way and an order for human life established at the beginning and designed by God to be perpetuated until the end. All of this is set forth to us in the book of Genesis. And so it's crucial to understanding the framework of human life that we study the revelation about that in Genesis chapter 1 and in Genesis chapter 2. First of all, in this respect, we see the ordinance of marriage set forth very clearly in Genesis chapter 1. In the very creation of man, we find that man is created as a sexual being. The sexuality of man is set forth in the phrase, male and female created he them. Male and female created he them. And in Genesis chapter 2, we find the expansion of that activity, male and female. We find the creation of the first man, as we said when we studied the Genesis account of creation, the biblical account, the second account, the creation of the first man, and then the creation of the first woman. And they were created not in abstraction, but they were created in a very clear and close and intimate personal relation to one another. And that relation is defined by the ordinance of marriage. And so the study of masculinity and femininity and the biblical roles and relation of the sexes is a crucial aspect of the doctrine of man, which today seems especially to be in need of biblical moorings. The ordinance of marriage is singled out for attack from the enemies of their Creator. And God's people must be grounded in biblical thinking and living. Parents must inculcate a biblical model of masculinity and femininity. And the church has a great interest in fostering these graces in the parents who are members of the congregation. Furthermore, the text in Genesis goes on to assert that human sexuality is the root and foundation of human society. And this is tremendously important. Genesis chapter 1. Human sexuality is the root and foundation of human society. And God said, let us make man in our image. And verse 27, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. In verse 28, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Male and female, be fruitful. Be fruitful in what context? In the context of one man and one woman joined to each other in marriage. This is abundantly clear from the expanded account in Genesis chapter 2. Where after making the man, in verses 5 to 17, and then making the woman in verses 18 to 23, we read the end of the account that God institutes the perpetuity of this relationship. For this cause, verse 24, shall a man leave his father
and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. It's clear that the first man and the first woman were put into a relationship of husband and wife, and they were told in that relationship to be fruitful and multiply. And that relationship of husband and wife was perpetuated by God throughout this age. And it's in that context, human sexuality, in marriage, fruitfulness, multiplication, having children, that society is founded. So again, human sexuality is the root and foundation of human society. Be fruitful and multiply in the context of marriage, one woman joined to one man for their lifetime. Warped sexuality, therefore, will produce a warped society. And God-blessed sexuality will produce a blessed society. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. God blessed them. That's God blessed sexuality. What does it say? Marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. It's in Hebrews 13. Marriage is honorable in all. And the bed undefiled, that God-blessed sexuality. And that's the foundation of a blessed society. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. You have to see there's a connection between society and sex. Without sex, there'd be no society. And if you have warped sex, you have a warped society. And God-blessed sex is a God-blessed society. Therefore, the study of human sexuality and its fruits is the science of sociology. And we all stand related through the sexual behavior of our ancestors. Be fruitful and multiply. We are all related to one another, and we all come into existence through sexual behavior, the sexual behavior of our ancestors. So we are what we are because of their sexual behavior. Therefore, the family is the foundation and building block of society. Therefore, deviant sexuality harms the family. Therefore, crippled families weaken and harm society. The converse is also true. Wholesome, godly sexuality breeds healthy, strong, happy families. And strong and healthy families benefit society. They make it secure and peaceable and strong. This is so simple and so basic. You can't get away from this. Your sexual behavior is the foundation of the whole society. Be fruitful and multiply. And we all stand related to the sexual behavior of our ancestors. And that's the ordinance of marriage. That's the biblical foundation for the ordinance of marriage. Human sexuality, the root of human society. And the church, therefore, has a large interest in the inculcation of a sexuality blessed by God among its members and among their children. And clearly then, Christian parents must not shirk their responsibility to teach their children to think biblically about human sexuality and to teach them appropriate social interaction that grows out of it. It's just that simple and that basic. The framework for human life. You cannot avoid the fact that human sexuality is at the very foundation of human society, and it's part and parcel of what the Creator designed as the lasting framework for human life in this world and in this creation. So the first and foundational ordinance is the ordinance of marriage. That's first. But now, and what am I doing? I'm giving you an overview of the creation ordinance, is what I'm doing. You understand, Solomon? Then comes the ordinance of labor. The labor of man is intimated in the next phrase, replenish the earth and subdue it. Replenish the earth and subdue it. Specifically, with reference to his labor, the labor of the first man was designed and devised and decided by God. Genesis chapter 2. God gave the man work to do. Verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. To cultivate it and to keep it. Now God provided everything for men. But though He provided everything for them in the Garden of Eden, He also gave them something to do. He gave them responsibility, and He gave them labor, and it was through that labor that they were to enjoy God's provision, to cultivate it, and to guard it, or keep it, or protect it. In the phrase, replenish the earth and subdue it, it tells us that the general framework of human labor is to bring the earth to its God-given potential. The study of human labor and its fruits is called economics. Christians should conceive of their labor in biblical categories and pursue it for biblical ends. And the basic elements of economics are set forth in the creation account and in the first history, Genesis 2:4-4:26. And the basic elements of economics are, first of all, human labor. And second of all, God's provision for human needs. God provides the food. He provides the raw materials and He provides property. Genesis 1:29-30. And so you see, again, this is very basic to the framework of human life. This is something God has designed. It's not part of the curse. It's part of creation. Yes, it's true that human labor is influenced by sin. Because after man sins, then God says, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Cursed is the ground for your sake. And so the judgment and the suffering that comes and is associated with human labor comes in because of human sin. But work is not a curse imposed upon man. It's not that he wouldn't have had to work if he hadn't sinned. That's not true. It's not work that's a curse. It's the difficulty and the hardship and the suffering associated with his work that is the curse. It's not the work. The work is his purpose. It's his design. So it's simple. The man was put in the garden and he was given work to do. And the woman was brought to him to help him do his work. So when you get it all boiled down, it's so simple and so basic. But this is the framework for human life, which has been designed and ordained and perpetuated by the Creator. Well, there's something else. associated with economics. So the first is the foundation of human labor, the generation of wealth, God's provision, the actual source of wealth, the very substance of wealth is divine provision for human needs. There's food and there's raw materials and property. All of that is provided by God. And then man works to bring the earth to its potential. Then there's another thing found here, which is specialization. Specialization. And you see this in the development of the human race in Genesis 2:4 to 4:26. What was Cain? Cain was a farmer. What was Abel? Abel was a shepherd. So Cain, the first son, specialized in laboring and working the ground to bring it to its potential. Now God provided the ground and God provided the crops, but Cain specialized working with the ground and the crops. What about Abel? Well, he also specialized in something. He specialized working with the animals. That's another thing that God provided, the beasts of the field. God provided those as well. The domesticated animals. God provided those. Why did God provide those? God provided those for the supply of human needs. And Abel, what did he do? He specialized in the flock. He was a shepherd. So there was a farmer and there was a shepherd. You have specialization. And then finally, you have exchange. Specialization and exchange. Each exchanged the benefit of his labor with others to meet the needs and desires of all. Well, that basically is the foundation of economics. Labor, divine provision, specialization, and exchange. So that Cain exchanges some of the fruit of his ground for some of the fruit of Abel's flock. And they each specialize and labor and exchange for the benefit of all. It's economics. And again, in the light of Ephesians 4:28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that he might have to give to him that has need. The church has legitimate interest in the inculcation of biblical economics in the hearts and lives of her members. Christian parents must shoulder the primary burden for providing their children with biblical instruction in economics and personal guidance about their vocation and calling in life. Now you have at least several things associated with determining that vocation and calling. The most common thing in Bible times was that the son would pursue the calling of his father, that his father would personally train him. For example, Jesus was a carpenter because his father was a carpenter. The sons of Zebedee were fishermen because Zebedee was a fisherman. And the three things we must look for are inclination, aptitude, and viability. Inclination, aptitude, and viability. What aptitudes, in particular, has God given to our sons, our children, that they may specialize wisely? What inclination has he given them? What do they like to do? What do they want to do? What do they enjoy doing? And is it viable? That is, can by that labor he support himself and his family? Can he provide? So these are pretty basic questions. Yeah, they really are, aren't they? And it's the responsibility of Christian parents to address those questions with each of their children. But unfortunately, often it is the case that they don't. And it winds up in the lap of the Christian pastor. And these are the kind of things you need to help people with. More over and over and over again. We're living in a society that has no concept of work. The so-called work ethic.
the idea that work is part and parcel of human life, and a man should prepare from his childhood to grow up and work, and that that's his purpose, and he fulfills the divine ordinance when he does that. And you get guys that are 28 or 30 years old, and they've been to college for who knows what. They never connected the college education with work. They never realized that what that's supposed to be is, in our very specialized society, we've got all these years of education because we're so specialized that it takes that many years to learn the background material that you need to go into a specialty. So the whole purpose of it is to prepare you for a specialty. It's to prepare you to specialize. That's the purpose of the education, but nobody ever told them that. So they didn't know that. So when they went to college, they thought the purpose of going to college was to party and have fun and to meet friends and get married. They didn't know what it was all about. They had no idea that it was related to work, because it wasn't. Then they get out of college, they bum around for a few years, they're 28, 30 years old, married, got two kids, and now they're thinking, I wonder what I want to be when I grow up. You say, no. I tell you, yes. I tell you, widespread. I tell you, it's one of the most frustrating things you may have to deal with as pastor, but the foundation of the whole thing is this biblical concept of work as part and parcel of life, and it's something that ought to be inculcated from the very foundation. So I say, I wish I had a whole lecture on it. I don't. All I've got is this little cheap little overview to give you, an overview of the creation ordinances. But that is tremendously important. So, Professor Murray has an excellent section on it, but what I really would like to do is to try to prepare a lecture or two and set out some of these fundamental principles of economics. Well, this is where it belongs. It belongs here under the creation ordinance. Okay? So that's why I say that labor is a creation ordinance. Marriage is a creation ordinance. Why? Because it's found right here as something that's part and parcel of the abiding framework for human life. The abiding relations of human life designed and devised and perpetuated by the Creator. Marriage, labor. Well, there's a third one as well, and that's Sabbath. Sabbath. That's another part of the framework for human life. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. You say, but it doesn't say that in the creation ordinance. No, it doesn't. But it does say that man is the image of God. And it does say that God rested. And as Calvin says, that the Lord can never more gently allure us, as we'll see tomorrow when we deal with the Sabbath, than when He encourages us or calls us to the imitation of Himself. And part and parcel of what it means to be God's image is that we should imitate Him. And that we should imitate His pattern of work and rest is necessarily implicit in the identity of man as the image of God, and the example of God in working 6 days and resting on the seventh, and also in then blessing and sanctifying that day of rest. As Calvin also says, that his example might serve as a perpetual rule. We have divine example. The gentle way of instituting the ordinance of Sabbath. It's instituted by divine example that, quote, according to Calvin, so why are you quoting Calvin? Because people say Calvin didn't teach this. His own example might serve as a perpetual rule. That's in his comments on Genesis 2:3. In his commentary. I'll dig out the exact quote tomorrow. His example of perpetual rule. And indeed, that's the basis for the creation ordinance of the Sabbath. We have the divine example. And the divine example, because of the identity of man and because of the instituting activity of God in blessing and sanctifying, serves as a perpetual rule. This is confirmed in the fourth commandment. It's confirmed in the fourth commandment, which says, 6 days shalt thou labor, but the seventh is the Sabbath day. The day on which God rested is your Sabbath day. For in 6 days God created and rested the seventh day. You should do this because God did it.
You should imitate God's example. So Moses confirmed that this divine example is intended and set forth as a perpetual rule. Man must be religious because he is the image of God. And the very fulcrum of human life is human religion. You cannot have human life without religion, according to the creating ordinance and the creation account. It is supposed to be religious. Man's efforts to relate and commune with God are part and parcel of human life. God appointed time for that communion with Himself. He not only designed human life that men would relate to one another in marriage and through labor, but He also designed human life that perpetually men would relate to Himself. And the time He devised for it, the Sabbath day. We shouldn't be surprised, therefore, that every human society has some kind of religion. And the study of those religions is called comparative religion. We should be aware of the major religions of mankind and their distinctives and dangers and dispersions. Because man is fallen, most human religion that exists in the world today is false religion, misguided religion. But nevertheless, man is essentially a religious being because he was created to be religious, as the Sabbath ordinance indicates. An awareness of the true nature because he's fallen, and inadequacy of false religions because he's fallen, should bolster children reared with a godly nurture in Christian homes and the benefits and power of the true religion of the Bible. And the church has great interest in this instruction too. The final ordinance we could consider is human government. Now, this is more implicit than anything else in the creation account. When we read, "Of all the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die." When we read that, we wouldn't necessarily read into that if we didn't have the rest of Scripture. You shall surely die, and the whole human race shall die with you and in you. But nevertheless, that's the truth. And by interpreting Scripture with Scripture, we understand that that commandment was not given to Adam as a private person, but as the representative head of the whole human race. And in that relationship of representative headship, we have the very seed form of human government. That there's someone established and appointed to represent others, to act in a representative capacity. Furthermore, as the human family develops and grows, you have in the parental relationship another aspect of the foundation of human government. Parents are to rule over their children. They're responsible to rule over them, to devise rules, and to enforce them for the benefit of the whole family. As the family grows and develops into a tribe, into a nation, as, for example, the family of Jacob, for the ordering of that nation, you still need some kind of oversight. So you have the concept of headship and of parental rule applied in the context of growth and development, which is the foundation of human government. Furthermore, after the implementation of sin, for the maintenance of order, God established the responsibility with reference to dealing with crime. In Genesis 9, 1-7, capital punishment in the case of murder is instituted. Now, the study of civil government in terms of the duty of citizens in a nation is called civics. And in terms of the exercise of government, it's called politics. And parents must take care to inculcate in their children a proper civic responsibility and to educate them in the biblical principles of politics. Now again, it's not my purpose to go into the various forms of human government with regard to a nation. It's very interesting to study the Bible and what the Bible says about a nation, what are the characteristics of a nation, what makes a nation a nation. That's a very interesting and lengthy, I think, study. Perhaps you may be interested to know that it's precisely that whole concept of the biblical doctrine of a nation which in South Africa has given rise to the way they define a nation there, has given rise to the approach called apartheid. It has theological roots in terms of the definition of a nation. Now, again, it's over, it's past, it's a political thing of the past. But very interesting, there's a book called The Theology of Apartheid, which expounds the concept of the nation that was derived as a theological justification for the political policies of apartheid, and it was an attempt to come to grips with what the Bible says about a nation that actually gave rise to the theological attempt to justify apartheid. I'm not saying it can be justified, but I'm just saying it's a very interesting study because what's behind it is the concept of what a nation is. And what is a nation? Where do you get your idea of what a nation is? Patriotism, the national loyalty, and all these things. Where do these things come from? Well, the Bible does have a doctrine of a nation, what a nation is. Essentially, let's take the nation of Israel, for example, or the nation of Edom, or the nation of Moab. You can see from where those nations got their name in the Bible that what those nations are they're an expansion of the family. An expansion of the family of Esau, or of Moab, or of Jacob. And as the family grows, Jacob was one, and then he had the 12, and then the 12 developed to the 70, and then the 70 turned into not only the 12 tribes came from the 12 heads, the 12 patriarchs, and you can see how that nation developed. There was a commonality of ancestry, a commonality of language. And there are certain commonalities of the nations of the Bible. And then you can see the various forms of government. The king being the head of the nation. The idea of headship and of leadership in the family being derived from the concept of being the firstborn son. So that it was Adam was the head, and then his firstborn son would take the responsibility after he died. And his firstborn son, the responsibility, and his firstborn son. And so family headship being passed on through the firstborn would eventually develop into the concept of the king, being the firstborn, passing on his authority and rule through the firstborn son. And that's basically something of what you find in the scripture and how as the family develops, the responsibility and right of government passes on to the firstborn. Now, don't worry, I'm not saying that we should have a king, because we don't have a situation where we have a nation that's made up of basically one group and one family group with passing on through the firstborn son. I'm just saying that that's how the concept of the nation developed in Scripture and how the idea of government developed. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's a divine right or that that's the divinely instituted form of government and it can never be violated and the firstborn son has responsibility over the whole clan. I'm not saying that. And I'm just saying that that's what was done. That's what did happen. That's how it developed in terms of family, tribe, nation, and the passing on of authority and government. That's how it initially came to be from the creation to this day. In the nations that have that kind of origin, that are the development of a man who is a patriarch who then prospers and grows and develops. And we don't have that kind of a nation that derived from one particular patriarch. We don't have that kind of nation as Israel was. Let's just call it, for lack of a better word, a patriarchal nation. And you can see how patriarchal nations would tend to be kingdoms. Does that make sense to you? That's all I'm saying. I'm not saying that that's a divinely instituted right or that that's the divine form of government or anything else. Just suggesting that that's historical fact. But anyway, the whole subject of human government and human rule is, implicit in the creation account, particularly in the headship of Adam. You see the idea of representative leadership implicit in the headship of Adam. And then you need the idea of the development of the race, and when the race develops and grows in size, representative leadership then gives oversight to the growing or burgeoning human family. Well, that's what I wanted to say about the creation ordinances as an overview. That's where we get our concept of the creation ordinances, marriage, labor, Sabbath, and government. Those things really do constitute the framework for human life. That's why human life has the framework it has, because it has been thus designed and established by the Creator. Yes, it's been influenced by sin, and yes, it's influenced by redemption, but that's the divinely ordained and established framework for human life. Now, any questions or comments on this, and we'll stop. Well, Matt, do you believe I actually made a 40 or 50 minute lecture out of that? 42? Any questions or comments? But can you see that these things really are established in Scripture? That's why human life has the framework it has. Well, if that's clear, then maybe we've done some good. Let's commit time to the Lord. Steve, would you please close up?